Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, this is where we'll get back into our verse-by-verse study of the first gospel. Chapter 19, we've been away for some time, and we are returning to an interesting passage. You know, there's some texts in the Bible that if you preach topically, you'd probably not go to. I mean, you wouldn't necessarily avoid them, but there are just some texts that you probably wouldn't go to. And this is one of those passages, but we are going through it sequentially, and we've arrived here. And I think that this is a passage that we're going to find surprisingly encouraging. So look at your Bible. We're going to begin by reading it through. Chapter 19, and we're going to read all of our texts this morning. We're going to go all the way down, verse 1, all the way down through verse 12. When Jesus finished these words, and so that is a hearkening back to where he had been in chapter 18. Remember, exhorting on forgiveness. When he finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They, the Pharisees, said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." It's a big text, a lot of information here, and so that we can stay on task, we're going to work through it this morning with 6 points. You have these in your outline in your bulletin, 6 points. We're going to look this morning at the time, the terrorists, the test, the turnabout, the teaching, and we'll finish with the takeaways. Let's jump right in and look at the time. The time. This is important, and we'll include here not only the time, but everything pertaining to the entire setting. Look at your Bible. This is very late in the Lord's ministry. The marker is in verse 1. You can see it. When Jesus finished these sayings, that again is that tie back to chapter 18, his teaching on forgiveness. When he finished those sayings, look at this. He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Sometimes in the Gospels, we receive a publishing of the Lord's itinerary. And certainly this is that, but this is more than that. This is, in the text, a very deliberate announcement by Matthew that Jesus has begun his final journey to Jerusalem. That means that he's on the way to the cross to die for the sins of believers. This is a big marker in Matthew's gospel. In fact, we're just 2 chapters away from Jesus entering the city. The cross is drawn near. This is late in the Lord's ministry. And by the way, even at this late time, it's interesting that Jesus continues to do the things that he'd done throughout his ministry, doesn't he? Look, large crowds followed him. They followed him into that Transjordan region, and he, Jesus, healed their sick there. He's still showing great compassion. Still healing, undoubtedly still preaching the gospel. That's the time. It's late in the Lord's ministry. And with that understanding and also understanding the setting, next I want to talk to you about the terrorists. The terrorists, who are they? Well, we're talking about the Pharisees, of course. The Pharisees maybe were not terrorists in the typical way that you might think of terrorists today, but certainly I want you to know that they practice a kind of theological terrorism that utilized threats and intimidation. And of course, ultimately, their plans culminated in the violent murder of the rightful Lord and King. I think with that in mind, that terrorist is an apt title for them. On this occasion, their scheming against Jesus was devious. It always was. It was devious on this occasion. And it involved, we're told by Matthew, it involved a test. It involved a test. Look at verse 3. The third thing, we're getting through these points fast. The third thing that we need to examine is the Pharisees' testing of Jesus. Their testing of Jesus. Look at the verse there, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Let's unpack that. Let's unpack the testing. Let me give you a couple of things here. A couple of things about this testing. First of all, this testing of Jesus was actually an attempt at setting a trap for him. They're trying to trap him. That was something that they had done before. We saw that in Matthew chapter 16. They try to trap the Lord in John chapter 8. This was something that they would continue to do. They would continue to unsuccessfully set traps for him. We're going to see another trap. I think it's in chapter 22 of Matthew. The Pharisees, it seems, were slow learners. You can't test Jesus. You certainly cannot trap Jesus. On this occasion, this is interesting. On this occasion, I think it's possible that they had something in mind that was especially cunning. Back in chapter 14, you may remember, back in chapter 14, Matthew records the beheading of John the Baptist. Do you remember that? I just want to remind you that that was brought about by a sordid family mess involving Herod, obviously, the one who ordered the beheading. And I also want to remind you to remember that at the root of that was something akin to, or at least ways involving, marriage and divorce. Remember, Herod had taken his brother's wife. It involved marriage and divorce. That may be a bit of an oversimplification. But folks, it's certainly possible, I think, that the Pharisees were hoping to bait Jesus into saying something that would anger Herod. So that maybe he'd do their dirty work for them, right? We know that by now the Pharisees have for some time been scheming to kill Jesus. Maybe they can bring Jesus to the point that he says something that offends Herod. Maybe Herod will kill Jesus for them. I think that's a real possibility. But their scheming, I think, may just as well have been an attempt on their part to turn the crowd against Jesus. What do we just see? Jesus at this point in time, he's popular still, right? If they're going to execute their plot to kill Jesus, to murder him, they need to turn the crowd against him. And so it might have been here that they were simply attempting to turn the crowd against the Lord. And this would have been a way that they could do that, because listen to this. Just like in our time, divorce was very common then. It's very common. In fact, divorce was even popular, very popular, in fact, among Jewish men. In any event, they're out to get Jesus. That's just some of the possible rationale behind their testing. They're out to get him. Here's the second thing about this testing that you need to know. As we've seen, the issue here is divorce. If you're going to understand this passage, one of the things that you need to understand is that divorce, at this particular point in time, divorce had been hotly debated. We know this from rabbinic writings and traditions. Divorce had been hotly debated. By the way, the issue had mostly been settled in the eyes of the people. Let's talk a little bit about that. We'll keep it simple. There were two rabbinic schools of thought. We're just going to keep it simple. Two schools of thought. There was a liberal school of thought. There was a more conservative school of thought. We'll get into them in just a moment. But first of all, I want you to know that both of these positions favored men. They favored men. Women were at a huge disadvantage in divorce. Really, in almost all circumstances of life, we've talked about this before, women were almost treated as property. So both of the positions favored men. Let's talk about them just a little bit. The liberal position was the most extreme. A man could, according to the liberal position, a man could, listen to this, divorce his wife for literally just about any reason you can think of. What does that mean? Well, try this on for size. A man could even divorce his wife for burning his food. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? That pretty much says it. It was an extreme, no-fault kind of divorce, at least if you were a man. Just find something about your wife that you don't like, you could name it and you could divorce her. That was the liberal position. There was a more conservative position, and the more conservative position was that adultery was the only ground that justified divorce. Those are kind of two opposite extremes, aren't they? Divorce her for any reason at all, or divorce her only for the cause of adultery. So where do these positions come from? Well, these positions came from the Scriptures. In fact, they came from one Scripture in particular. The advocates of both of these positions appealed to one text. They appealed to what we would have as Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 is what we would consider to be a procedural text. It was a sort of parsing out of what the law said. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 describes the procedure for divorce in a certain situation. Did you get that? In a certain situation. We need to look at it. And so go ahead, mark your place in Matthew and turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And as you look at that, chapter 24, verse 1 in Deuteronomy, I'm paraphrasing here. But chapter 24, verse 1 says that, essentially, it says that legally, go ahead and look at it, it says that legally for divorce to occur before a man could send the woman out of his house, there was a process and a procedure that had to be followed. And the process and the procedure was that the man had to give his wife a certificate of divorce. Here's what that was all about, by the way. That was an act of mercy. Now, what did we just say? It was a man's world. A woman who was sent away without a certificate of divorce would literally have been on her own, consigned to grading poverty. For it to be legal, so that she could perhaps be married again, she had to be given a certificate of divorce. And so this prescription, that there had to be a certificate of divorce, this was an act of mercy. It's an accommodation by the Lord. It was about mercy. In the event, you can see it there, the man had to give the woman, his wife, a certificate of divorce. That was the legal procedure. But this is what I really want us to look at here. Notice the stated rationale. Notice the stated reason for a legal divorce to be able to occur. A man could divorce his wife if she found no favor in his eyes because he found, and this is the key, because he found some indecency in her. Now here's the thing. Thinking about those two interpretations, according to the liberal interpretation, that indecency could pretty much be anything that the man didn't like about his wife. Maybe the way that she looked on a particular day. Maybe the way that she prepared a meal. Maybe the way that she burned his food once or twice. Again, what did we say? What do the Pharisees even press Jesus on? The liberal position was that he could literally divorce her for any reason at all. That's what they took indecency to mean. Anything that upsets me. All the man had to do was observe the letter of the law. They thought, the Pharisees thought, and give the woman a certificate to free her to go her way and marry someone else. Now the conservative interpretation, on the other hand, again, sort of the opposite extreme, was that some indecency meant adultery. So now get those in your mind. You've got that liberal position, you've got that more conservative position. Here's the thing, folks. In a fallen culture dominated by sinners, and in this instance, one dominated by sinful men, I'm going to submit to you that it's not hard to guess which position was the most popular. Right? It's not hard to guess which position was the most widely accepted position. They're going to want to be able to send her away for any reason at all. And by the way, you can see the Pharisees' angle here, can't you? They're saying, so, Jesus, which position is yours? Where are you in this, Jesus? And again, remember, I think they're probably trying to get him on the wrong side of the crowd. Maybe trying to get him to say something offensive to Herod. That's the test. It was a trap. But Jesus just refuses to play their game. And the turnabout, which is the fourth thing we need to look at, the turnabout is in verse 4. Look at verse 4 back in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus answered and said, and I think, by the way, folks, there is some incredulity here, right? He answered and said, have you not read, Pharisees, experts in the law, have you not even read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's an interesting reply, I think. Because with it, if you look at this, Jesus literally repurposes the whole encounter. Think about what we just said. The Pharisees, remember what they wanted to do? The Pharisees wanted to drag Jesus. They wanted to drag him into the controversy that swirled around divorce, that cheapened and undermined marriage. But Jesus simply seized the opportunity to teach everyone present about God's actual plan and purpose for marriage instead. And in the process, he shut the Pharisees down. Now, the Lord's tactic here is interesting. Interesting tactic. In that day, the Jews had a particular kind of hermeneutic. Hermeneutic, you know, that's sort of the science or the means of Bible interpretation. In that day, not just the Pharisees, the Jews in general had this interesting sort of hermeneutic. They held that. The Jews held that. The further one went back in the Torah, the more authoritative the writings became. Does that make sense to you? Deuteronomy is in the Torah. It's authoritative. But just keep going backward. And in their minds, the text became more authoritative the further you went back. And so by reaching all the way back to Genesis, and he goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27 here, here's what Jesus does. He responds to them with a text that the Pharisees would have considered, according to their own rules, to have been weightier. To have been weightier. By the way, let me be clear about something here. Jesus is not endorsing that particular idea. It's not supported by the Scriptures. But I do think that Jesus is meeting the Pharisees on their terms. They went to Deuteronomy. Jesus went all the way back to the creation account. By the way, the Jews had manufactured both sides of their entire position on marriage and divorce, whichever one it was. They developed it from a single verse that had been taken out of context, when the Scriptures had much more to say about the subject. Does what I'm saying there make sense? To extract their particular position, they went to a single verse. They made it all about one verse. They made it really all about chapter 24, verse 1. The Scriptures, though, said much more on the subject. Now think about that. Do you know what you call what the Pharisees and the other Jews had done? That's called eisegesis. You know what that is? Eisegesis is, listen to this, eisegesis is the practice of isolating and manipulating a text in order to make it say whatever you want it to say. That's what the Jews had done with chapter 24, verse 1 in Deuteronomy. See, if you pan out, if you go to chapter 24, if you pan out and if you look at that entire text, that entire chunk of Scripture would cover verses 1 through 4. And listen, it actually addressed the legality, now get this, it actually addressed the legality of a twice divorced woman remarrying her original husband. There was more to it than just that first verse. And of course, we believe that the truth of that text, including verse 1, is absolutely authoritative. But we also know that it's not all that the Scripture says about divorce. It's not all that the Scripture says about marriage. And so Jesus did this. He turned the tables on their mischief by taking them back beyond one procedural text on divorce. He takes them all the way back to the foundational teaching on marriage from the creation account in Genesis. He turned the tables on them in a masterful way. You see this? He's changed the entire course of the conversation. He has shut the Pharisees down. And that brings us to the fifth thing. The fifth thing we need to examine today. And that's the teaching. Specifically, I'm talking here about the Lord's teaching on marriage from His own Word. So look at your Bible. And if you're still in Deuteronomy, you need to go back to chapter 19 in Matthew. Let's look at the Lord's teaching on marriage here. Verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Verse 4, Jesus turns the tables. "Look," He answered and said, "have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Again, that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. He continued, though, look at this, verse 5. He continued and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 6 is the summary. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." By the way, that's from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And so Jesus starts in Genesis. Jesus stays in Genesis. And He makes there, the Lord does, He makes there two crucial points that define and govern the institution of marriage. Two important points. See these. I think they're in your notes. Here's the first crucial thing that Jesus does. This is crucial for our day, folks. First crucial thing that Jesus does is He limits marriage. Doesn't He? He descriptively limits marriage. Marriage, Jesus says, is for one man and one woman, period. One male, one female. Marriage is for one man and one woman. We live in a day when there's confusion on this. Isn't that amazing? Staggering. We do, though. We live in a day when there's confusion on this, but I want you to see very simple observation. Not every truth that we take from Scripture has to be something that is surprising or profound. It's a simple truth. See it, though. There was no confusion with the Creator of marriage Himself. Jesus is explicit. He is plain. Marriage, get this, marriage is the joining together of one man and one woman. Biology and anatomy prove that, folks. I'll put it as gently as I can. Marriage is the joining together of one man and one woman. Let me just say here that you and I, must reject entirely any and all the attempts of the government to redefine it in any other way. Jesus, first of all, limits marriage. But secondly, see this. Jesus also explains here the purpose for marriage. He explains the purpose for marriage. In marriage, according to Jesus, the man and the woman become one indivisible unity. One indivisible unity. That's the point of Jesus' citation of Genesis 2:24 and verse 5. Look at it. Look what He says in 5. "For this reason," Jesus says, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now the two main verbs there. So often the Bible interpretation that's accurate goes back to the verbs. The two main verbs there, leave and be joined. Do you see those? Look at those in your text. Leave and be joined. Those verbs portray strong and decisive action. strong and decisive action so that the relationship, listen to this, the relationship between husband and wife is the strongest and most intimate of all earthly relationships. It even supersedes the relationship that the participants in marriage had with their mom and dad. The relationship between husband and wife is the strongest and most intimate of all earthly relationships. Listen to this. It does, in fact, take precedence over all other earthly ties. So, because of that, Jesus continues in verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. One flesh. And that's by God's design. It's by God's doing. It's intended to be a permanent bond. A permanent bond. That's the intention. Keep reading. The Lord says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God's intention for marriage is that it is permanent. But here's the thing. We live in a fallen world. Right? We live in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, the reality is that there are separations, even, listen to this, even among the people of God. Divorce is a reality. That was reflected in the law. We've seen that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the Pharisees used that reality to attempt to push back against Jesus. Look at verse 7. Look at their objection. It's very telling. Jesus said God intended marriage to be permanent. They pushed back in this way. Verse 7, they said to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? That's a really interesting objection. Here's what you need to see. You need to see that objection was a misunderstanding that was the product of some really, really sloppy proof texting on their part. It was, and Jesus corrects them in verse 8. You see their objection in verse 7. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. He corrects them. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, folks, you need to get two things there. Two things. These should be in your notes. Two things. First of all, don't miss this. Divorce is a product of sin. Divorce is a product of sin, right? Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not that way. It was not in the original design. It was not in the original plan. Divorce is a product of sin. It's a reality, and it is a reality, but it is a reality, listen, because of the hardness of the human heart. You need to get that in second. Here's what you need to get. God didn't command divorce in the law. Did He? God did not command divorce in the law. He merely permitted it. See, the Jews had twisted the Scripture. Did you catch the way that they twisted the Scripture? The Jews said, Moses, and they meant the law, the Jews said, God commanded divorce, but Jesus said, wrong. God merely permitted it. And again, if you understand that Deuteronomy 24 is a procedural text, then you can understand that the reason God permitted divorce was in order to regulate divorce so that it could be, so that the suffering that it can cause could be lessened. There's grace in that. God is trying to lessen the suffering that divorce can cause with the regulation. Now look at verse 9. Keep reading here. Look at verse 9. Remember, the Pharisees had attempted to trap Jesus with the question of whether or not it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. And now that Jesus has corrected their understanding of what marriage truly is, finally he's going to answer their original question with a resounding no. It's not okay. You remember their question? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Here's the direct answer. Verse 9. Jesus here. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, the thinking of that day and the thinking of our own day is wrong. Let me give you just a general basic principle here. Jesus is telling us that marriage is anything but disposable. Marriage is essential. It's anything but disposable. God established marriage as an institution. God, as we've seen, defines what it is, who it's for. God governs marriage through His Word. Now listen to me, folks, to reject that. And men, to divorce your wife, ladies, to divorce your husband for any reason at all is to commit a very serious and costly sin against the Lord. Now we need to take a short detour, an important detour. We'll try to keep it short. Divorce is a reality that impacts believers. It impacts the local church. And it always has been. It's always impacted believers. It's always impacted the local church. And because that's true, God's Word addresses it clearly. And here's what the Scriptures tell us. To summarize, because God intends marriage to be permanent, He hates divorce. However, living as we do in this fallen world, listen, folks, divorce is permissible for believers. In fact, divorce may even be necessary for believers. But get this, only for two reasons. I don't want to be misunderstood. Let me say that again. Living as we do in this fallen world, divorce is permissible for believers. It may even be necessary, but only for two reasons. What are the two reasons? Well, the first, announced in this text by Jesus, is immorality. Immorality can justify divorce. The Greek word is porneia. Porneia, that tells you a little bit about what it entails. It's a word that's also translated in your Bible with fornication. It refers to infidelity in this context. But also more generally, I think it refers to serious, unrepentant sexual sin. And Jesus tells us here that it can, in fact, be just cause for divorce. Notice, though, that Jesus stops short of prescribing divorce for immorality. Right? He says it permits it. There's permission granted, but He stops short of prescribing divorce for immorality. I'm just going to say to you that reconciliation is always the better option when possible. But the reality is that reconciliation is not always possible. And if there's this kind of hardened, unrepentant sexual immorality, then divorce is justified and it's permissible. That's the first reason. The second reason. The second reason a believer may divorce his or her spouse is if that person, that is to say, if the spouse is an unbeliever or is revealed to be an unbeliever and abandons the marriage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7. Turn there. You need to see this. Paul is teaching on marriage in chapter 7. This is an important text. All of it is. But look at verse 12. Brother, I'm going to read this from the ESV. The rendering, I think, is smoothed out just a little bit here. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now look at this. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him. And you need to take that in the fullness for what it is. Not if she consents to occupy the same dwelling. The idea would be if she consents to live under his authority. Even though an unbeliever, if she consents in the fullest sense of living with him to be his wife, then he should not divorce her. Keep reading verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, again, that's not just to occupy the same space. There's a fullness there. If he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Pretty simple, right? Remaining together even with an unbeliever, if it is possible, if there is accord, if there is agreement, if there is harmony, remaining together even with an unbeliever can be beneficial for the family. Keep reading verse 14. For the unbelieving is made holy because of his wife. The idea is not that he's saved because of his wife. He's made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And we're not exegeting this verse today, so let me just give you the gist of this. The idea here, I think, is of temporal blessing. The unbelieving spouse benefits from a believing mate. The children of such a couple are also blessed because either mom or dad is believing. And what Paul is saying is if this arrangement can be reached, stay in the marriage. But get this, that isn't always possible. Listen, and I say this with caution, sometimes the dissolution of such an unequally yoked union is necessary and for the better. It can be better for the believing spouse, it can be better for the children. And that's not my opinion. That's what Paul writes. Look at verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, the idea is if the unbelieving partner abandons the marriage, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. In other words, if the unbeliever abandons the marriage, let such a one go. That believer is not enslaved, which is to say, he or she is free to remarry. as is the believer who divorces from an adulterous spouse. And folks, let me just stop here and say something else. We don't have the time to go through every possible scenario. That's what the local church has elders for. These are the principles. When these challenging situations come along, it's the role of the elders to walk through these and to make the applications. That's the end of the detour. Divorce is not entirely forbidden for believers, but listen, it is limited so that it's only permissible in two cases. When there is unrepentant sexual sin, and in the case when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage. Now let's finish our Matthew passage. Go back to Matthew and look at verse 10. You know, this is for me sort of an unexpected turn. Verse 10 is kind of an unexpected turn. Jesus has blown the disciples away. So that at verse 10, the disciples said to him, the Pharisees are squelched. They're gone. Pinned again. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Now think about it. Is that surprising to you? It should be, because you see, the idea is that the disciples apparently favored the easy view of divorce that the Pharisees did. They wanted no-fault divorce too, right? And hence their complaint. Let me paraphrase it. That's the case, Jesus. Maybe it's just better to remain single. And that unexpectedly opened the door for Jesus to briefly address singleness. His answer, by the way, let me paraphrase that for you, is, if you can't accept that, maybe it is best for you to remain single. Verse 11. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Let's stop here. This is not necessarily the way that we would, this is not the kind of language that we would use today. It made perfect sense to the disciples. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. That is a reference to congenital defect. There would be some people because of congenital defect would not marry. Jesus continues, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Oftentimes, if a man was going to serve a woman in a royal court, he would be made a eunuch. You know of one, the Ethiopian, right, in Acts chapter 8. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. The Lord is saying that marriage is not a fit here. But he keeps going. Look at this. He says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And what the Lord is saying there is that there are those disciples to whom the gift of singleness is given. Per verse 11, right? That's what Jesus meant when he said, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. The idea, folks, is that for the benefit of their particular kingdom service, listen to this, some believers are given the gift of singleness. Perhaps never marrying to begin with, or maybe not remarrying after being widowed or divorced. And we might think here, if you want an example, we might think here of John the Baptist. We might think here of Paul. We might think here of Philip's four daughters. You can read about them in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. Singleness is a gift given to some. That covers our passage. Let's conclude our time with three important takeaways. There are many here. We're just going to stick to three. Three important takeaways. Here's the first one. As disciples of Jesus, we must steadfastly refuse to compromise with the secular culture's attempts to weaken and pervert marriage. God's plan and purpose for marriage is to join one man and one woman into an indivisible union. We need to stand for that. We need to reject the culture's and the government's attempts to come alongside what God has said and to void it. Pretty simple, right? Second takeaway. Since our Lord and Creator designed and ordained marriage for His glory and for our good, we must follow His instructions for its nurture. And what I'm saying is that we need to be proactive about building, about strengthening our marriages. We need to get into the Scripture and do this. In your notes, there's a little exercise that's sort of built around one of those questions. How does the Bible say that we should behave as married people? How does the Bible tell us that we should nurture and strengthen our marriages? We need to know that. We need to practice that. And folks, here's the third takeaway, and it's important. Be gracious. Be so gracious to any and everyone you know who has experienced divorce. And especially, be gracious to believers who have experienced divorce. You don't know the circumstances. It's not yours to learn the circumstances. Keep your nose out of it. And love them. Be gracious. Right? Always be gracious. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful, Lord, that You have been and are gracious to us. Lord, that's so clear in the great gift of Your Son, Lord, who came to be our Savior. Father, help us to be gracious and to give grace to others. Father, help us to always think the best of them. Lord, we thank You for some time this morning to listen to what Your Son taught about marriage. Father, I pray that we would be able to take it and to be strengthened by it. Father, I pray, Lord, that we, within our family units, Lord, that we would encourage one another. Father, help husband and wife to love each other with sacrificial love. Father, help us, Lord, we who have children, to love our children sacrificially. Lord, help us to remember that everything that we do, Father, the way that we live, the way that we love, Lord, these things should reflect Christ and His love and work for us. Father, we ask Your blessing on the rest of this day. Lord, not because we deserve ease, but Father, because You're gracious and loving and kind. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.